The Baptists in the Dark Ages, study 5. Baptists are not unfrequently reminded that they lay too great stress on literal obedience in ecclesiastical matters. But knowing the fearful consequences of disobedience recorded in the Scriptures for the admonition of men, they do not see how they can otherwise, even if they desire to do so. And people say, you guys are too picky. You know, worry about how baptism is done and how the church is organized, and etc. But if the Bible is your only authority, you have to be concerned about what the Bible says about those things. You have to be. Well, we start out by trying to make this point. Non-Baptist historians recognize that independent churches continued after the formation of the state church. And you've already seen me use some quotes on this point, but I emphasize this so much because of the teaching of so many that everybody was Catholic back then. It's just simply not true. Okay? Secular historian Edward Gibbon mentions these independent churches in his famous Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Without a doubt, this is the most famous and influential history set of history books on this time. But whether, and folks debate whether it should be famous and influential or not, but there's no question that it is. He himself was an opponent of Christianity, mostly in the sense of being an opponent of Catholicism. But he writes, "The visible assemblies were extirpated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight and concealment or Catholic conformity. A latent succession was preserved of the disciples of St. Paul, who protested against the tyranny of Rome, embraced the Bible as their rule of faith, and purified their creed of all Gnostic theology." In other words, he's saying, in this Catholic era, there are examples of people whose beliefs go back to St. Paul, and they're not part of this. Again, Mosheim, who we've quoted already, a Lutheran historian. And a Lutheran historian would have absolutely no reason to be biased in favor of the Baptist. He writes, "Churches in those primitive times were independent bodies, and none of them subject to the jurisdiction of any other. So the churches which were founded by the apostles themselves frequently had the honor shown to them to be consulted in doubtful cases, yet they had no judicial authority, no control, and no power of giving laws. On the contrary, it's as clear as the noonday that all Christian churches had equal rights in the beginning, all respects on a footing of equality." We gave a quote from this next man, a secular historian before, who said this, but now here's two more where he says something similar. "During the second and third centuries, a group of Baptists could be found in the district between the mouths of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers." That's in his book, Pagans and Christians. Again from his book, Pagans and Christians. "We can now be certain that Manny, founder of the Manichaeans, grew up in a Jewish Christian community of Baptists in Mesopotamia." Again, what he's saying is, he's a secular historian. What he's saying is, if those folks existed today, we would call them Baptists because of what they believed. Well, the Dark Ages. It is difficult for modern Americans to imagine what life was like during the period that we call the Dark Ages of Europe. The period was not of the same length in all of Europe, but it covers roughly the 6th through 14th centuries. 6th through 14th centuries. With the exception of the rule of Charlemagne in the 9th century, there was little central government. Most governments were based upon contracts of mutual protection. Contracts of mutual protection. In other words, peasants would make an agreement with the person who has the fortified castle. You know, you protect us, we serve in your military. The folks with the fortified castles, who were called knights, make covenant contracts of protection with leaders over a larger region. It's called feudalism, usually in secular history books. And those folks make contracts with other folks who have more territory. And finally, the big rulers make a contract with somebody who they recognize as a king. But everything is based on this contract of mutual protection. There's nothing similar to what we think of as nations today. And that is why people talk about Germany or England or France. They really did not exist as nations during that period of time. Even though the regions, you know, the geography is there, and people, so they really didn't exist as nations during that time. There was very little law. Very little law. Violence settled most disputes. Literacy was almost non-existent. It's estimated almost non-existent that less than 10% of all males and less than 1% of all females could read during this period. Just without knowing anything else, what happens in an era where people cannot read? Confusion. What happens spiritually? Yeah, greater control by the church. You become very separated from the Bible. We're not to read the Bible for doctrine. We read the Bible for what? Strength in our daily life. Imagine what it would be like not to read. No devotions. Imagine the struggle in living for the Lord and doing right with no devotions. If you don't know what the Bible says, you end up, all you end up knowing is what the priest tells you the Bible says. So there are people following horrible practices, thinking they're following the Bible, because they have no way to see from the Bible what it actually says. For the vast majority of people, the only major activity was the struggle for survival. Struggle for survival. Obtaining food, clothing, and shelter was a full-time task for most people. So what did you spend your life on? Surviving. We don't think that way. We spend a portion of our life on survival, but most of what we think about and focus on is what we get to do once we've accomplished the part about survival. Okay. Very few people ever traveled very far from the region in which they were born. It's been estimated that the average person during the Dark Ages never met more than 200 people in his lifetime. Okay. How many of you know more than 200 people at church? And we do not think in these terms, nor are we used to life in these terms. The church became predominantly a political power. A number of the popes during this time were very open about their lack of traditional Christian doctrine, ethics, and behavior. Astrology, drunkenness, immorality, and homosexuality were all practiced openly by church leaders and even popes. Church leaders and even popes. Even though the Catholic Church stood for celibacy and non-marriage, there were a number of popes that had wives openly and sometimes more than one. There are the popes that had mistresses openly. There are the popes that behaved in homosexual fashion openly. Because they really weren't looked at as much as spiritual leaders as they were political leaders, and they had power, and you didn't want to mess with them. In fact, there's even a case of a female who posed as a male and served as Pope, Pope Joan. And after that, they actually instituted a test that the College of Cardinals elected you as Pope. You had to come before the college and prove you were male before you actually sit on the throne, just so they did not get in that kind of a problem again. Okay? I mean, you read about this era, and it's hard to comprehend. Okay? Well, astrology, drunkenness, immorality, homosexuality were all practiced openly by church leaders and even popes. Popes sometimes came under the control of different political powers. For a while, the Italian nobles controlled the selection and activity of the popes. Later, it was the German emperor who exercised control. After that, the French kings took the power. They even moved the headquarters of the church to France for a while. At one point, the Italian nobles made a 12-year-old boy pope. He later sold the office for 1,000 pounds of silver and lived in luxury the rest of his life. The church in the Byzantine Empire officially split with the Roman Catholic Church. each claiming to be the only true representative of God's will on the earth. Gradually, the Germanic tribes came under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. This made the church dominant over Scandinavia and most of mainland Europe. Russia came under the control of the Eastern Orthodox or Byzantine Church. And one of the interesting stories in church history, the Russian Tsar wants to help unite Russia by making everybody a member of the same church. And he, of course, thought everybody should be a member of the church that he was a member of. So he asked for delegations from the Catholics, the Byzantines, the Jews, and the Muslims to come make a presentation about why that's what you should be. Well, he didn't like the Muslims because they said you shouldn't drink alcohol, and he wasn't going to give up anything like that. He wasn't impressed with the Jews. He said, how can you say God's on your side when you don't even control your own holy, your own national land? Like the Catholics, because they claimed the Pope had control over the political leaders. So he rejected all three of them and chose to be Byzantine and came under the Orthodox Church. So today you hear the Greek Orthodox Church, Ukrainian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and so forth. But they all consider themselves part of the same religious communion. But that's how Russia became Russia became Orthodox. Well, the established church became characterized by its corruption. Okay? Let's finish this paragraph. We'll take our break. Became characterized by its corruption. There was no standard of morality or righteousness expected of its priests. No standard of morality or righteousness expected of its priests. More and more pagan ideas and fanciful, spiritualized interpretations of Scripture became the basis for church doctrine. More and more pagan ideas and fanciful, spiritualized interpretations of Scripture became the basis for church doctrine. Became so corrupt that for a couple of centuries, the Vatican ran a brothel right in so-called Holy Vatican City. Various attempts were made to reform the church, and even some popes took their responsibilities seriously, making some temporary improvements. Different groups developed within the established church to try and solve specific problems. Monasteries were designed to protect priests from the influence of the world. Which doesn't work, by the way, for one obvious reason. You take the world with you when you go into the monastery. Some priests took vows of poverty to protect themselves from the influence of money. Vows of poverty. Of course, taking a vow of poverty does what to protect you from greed? Nothing. And even today, Catholic priests take vows of poverty. Say, well, I don't own anything. I don't own my own clothes. I don't own the car I drive. I don't own the house in which I live. But while you're not owning it, they sometimes drive some pretty nice cars, dress in some expensive clothes, and live in some pretty nice houses that they don't own, but just get to act as if they own. Gradually, a vow of celibacy became the norm for priests. A vow of celibacy became the norm for priests. It was thought this would protect them from being drawn into moral impurity. Took a vow of celibacy. They'd never be married, never have sexual relations of any kind, and so that's supposed to protect them. Does it change the nature of men? And you have these men, women around them, who look to them as the key to their salvation. And it puts them in position to take advantage of vulnerable women. And anybody that's the parish priest is bound to have a vulnerable woman somewhere in the parish. It does not become the protection of that and becomes just the opposite. When the priests were married, there were real problems with priests taking advantage of vulnerable women. When the law became that no priest could be married, rather than making the problem less, it made the problem worse. And that became a huge issue. And anyway, however, as it became more and more common for priests not to marry, moral problems became even more of an issue among the established church clergy. Moral problems became even more of an issue among the established church clergy, even to this day. Talking to folks who've been saved out of Catholicism, some of them would tell you they just took it for granted. Their priests were not moral. It was so common. Most reform movements brought about limited temporary improvements. Some popes led the Roman Catholic Church to great moments of power. Gregory the VII held such great political power, he could make the German emperor wait barefoot in the snow for 3 days before seeing him. He then made him bow, kiss his feet, and beg forgiveness. And that's power. You get mad at the emperor. Emperor needs to see you. You make him stay barefoot in the snow for 3 days. And then you make him begin by kissing your feet and begging forgiveness. However, such political contests were risky. The same emperor later increased his power. What do you think he was thinking about when he increased his power? Revenge on the Pope that treated him like that. Drove Gregory from Rome, after which the Pope died in exile, hiding in the mountains in the cold and snow, where the emperor had driven him. Pope Innocent III brought the Roman Catholic Church to a place of supreme power in Europe. The will of Pope Innocent III was law, and during his rule, no one ever successfully defied his power. He would threaten, if a king defied him, he would threaten to place an interdict on that king's country. Interdict meant that every citizen of that country went to hell for eternity. And so he would tell the people in your kingdom, you're all going to hell because your king did this. And of course, if you believe that, what would you do? You're really going to put the pressure on the king to correct that, get you out from under interdict. And he had this kind of a controversy with kings 85 times. And all 85 times, the king backed down. That's power. Nobody ever successfully challenged him. Later, popes found it difficult to retain such control. The Crusades took place during this time for the purpose of driving the Muslims from Palestine. And establishing Christian, and by that we mean Catholic, establishing Christian kingdoms in the land where most Bible events took place. Muslims from Palestine establishing Christian kingdoms in the land where most Bible events took place. To this day, in Muslim countries in the Mideast, they will talk about the terrible things the Christians did when they controlled these regions. What they mean by Christian is Catholic. I have been to Syria, and I have been to two of the old Crusader castles, open to the public. They give tours. They're fascinating places. But the tour guides are Muslim, and they will tell you how terrible the Christians were. Never say the Crusaders. They never say their own Catholics. And I'm not disputing that some of the things they talk about took place, but they make that as representative of all Christians. The people of Europe were guaranteed that it was God's will. I'm sorry, I need to back up. The first crusade succeeded in driving the Muslims out of areas of Palestine, and kingdoms modeled after the feudal states, F-E-U-D-A-L, feudal states of Europe, were established. These kingdoms lasted several decades, but eventually were overrun by the Muslims again. Being in those castles, those were huge things and high. They put them on the top of a hill, and then with high walls. The college I was president of in Florida had a 10-story building, 10 foot to a story. That's less than most stories, but that happened to be, well, it's 100 foot high. And I used a platform on the top, and we'd go up there to watch fireworks and things. I'm used to being up on this 100-foot platform. The Crusader castles were taller than that, the two I were in. And they were big, and on top of a hill. I can imagine attacking those castles was no easy proposition for anybody. And they generated some strength out of that. Well, a number of other crusades were launched with very little success. Those crusades were called for by the Roman Catholic Church, often organized by the popes. Priests and church leaders always accompanied the crusades. They were up to their collars in thievery, rape, and killings. I mean, there's some awful record for the crusaders, which again, they blame all Christians for. The people of Europe were guaranteed that it was God's will for them to conquer Palestine. God's will for them to conquer Palestine. By the way, it's common for a lot of Christian schools to have Crusader as a name for their sports team. People saved out of Islamic background can't understand that at all. They just think Crusaders were the most evil people that ever existed. So why would you want to be named after the Crusaders? That's like being named after the Nazis, you know. And here's our school ball team, the Nazis. Go Nazis. I mean, seriously, for them, that's how that registers. Well, the Crusades, you know, after decades of sacrificing tens of thousands of lives and untold financial resources, the people of Europe were very disillusioned. It began to appear that God did not speak through the Roman Church after all. The Pope guarantees you it's God's will to go to the Holy Land. Thousands of you go, thousands more of you give, you go to the Holy Land, you get massacred. Did you say that was God's will? I mean, the image of the church begins to fade. The idea that the authority of the Pope and, you know, as the spokesman of God begins to fade when crusade after crusade fails. First crusade succeeds in taking territory. Crusade after that fails. And so the average person is saying, maybe whispering, but do these popes really speak for God? The Crusades led to a tremendous decline in the power of the established church. Nation states began to arise as related tribes were brought under the control of strong rulers who often felt free to defy the Pope. One French king openly had the Pope beaten for criticizing him. Sent his army down to the Vatican, they pulled the Pope out and beat him in front of everybody. Arguments developed over who the true pope was, with different nations recognizing different leaders as the pope. Again, that's something next semester I'll go through in a lot more detail. It's called the Babylonian Captivity by church historians. But when the French came and said, look, we're tired of you people in Rome having control over the pope, they just take the pope and take him by force to France. So folks in Rome said, well, the prisoner's not a pope anymore, and they elected a new pope. So now you have two people claiming to be the pope. And countries had to decide which pope they would follow. So which pope did they follow? Whoever offered them the best deal. And so, you know, here England's here following this pope. Well, this pope says, well, I will give you a better deal than that. And so you switch allegiance to this pope. And this is so ridiculous that the people get it. And that more they're not following the pope. And the cardinals begin to realize this is a problem. So the cardinals say, we've got to correct this with one pope. So they disavow both popes and elect a new pope. Except neither of the other popes would step down. So now you had three popes. Okay, two of them operating out of Rome and one of them operating out of France, and all claiming to be the one true pope. It gets worse. If two popes breaks the confidence of the people, you can imagine what three popes do. So the College of Rome, College of Cardinals, disavows all three and elects a new pope. And none of the three would step down. So you now have four popes. And the respect for the church between the Crusades and the multiple popes, the respect for the church just collapses. And so the cardinals quit trying to create a new pope. They wait for three of the four to die. When they get down to one, they acknowledge him as the one true pope. Just because he outlived the other three. Okay? And so people's respect for the Pope and their respect for the church wanes. And as a result, national leaders begin to rise up who don't care what the Pope says anymore. They can ignore him. They can defy him. They can threaten him. They can bribe him. I mean, they've probably always been the bribing, but now it's a little bit more open and a little bit more blatant. And, it becomes less and less. Becomes less and less a figure of authority. Since the authority of the Pope was based on his ability, soon the authority of the Pope was based on his ability to gain the support of several influential kings. So you say, well, here's, you know, we expect France to contribute so much money to the Vatican, but I really need the support of the French king. How would you like a deal where you can contribute less? Then another rival pope says, well, I'll beat that deal. You can contribute less. And the kings begin to be the issue. Which kings support you become the issue, not what does the College of Cardinals think. Well, day-to-day religious observance drastically changed. Rarely did Catholics attend church services or get any formal religious instruction. Why bother? People still looked to priests to baptize infants, serve communion, which was often done in homes now, perform marriages, and conduct funerals. The church still had a powerful hold on the people, but they had very little formal training as Catholics. We had a young lady came from Poland to Chicago and came to our church and got saved. And I would eventually do a wedding for her and her fiancé. And her parents came from Poland. It's like, this isn't legal. You're not being married by a priest. They hadn't been in a church, Catholic church, for years. But they still thought priests do weddings. And so they're feeling like their daughter is not married. Because the wedding was not conducted by a priest. She tried to explain to them, new convert, that the pastor, Baptist pastor, was the same as the Catholic priest. But they asked a few questions and soon figured out that was not true. She wasn't. Of course, my answer was they were married by a priest. Not a Catholic priest, but they were married by a priest. Matter of fact, their priest, but I left that part out. Anyway, these circumstances created great opportunities for independent Baptist preachers. Great opportunities. When people quit going to the Catholic Church every week, a door opened. We're seeing it all over the United States with various groups, maybe most dramatically with Hispanics. They were in Mexico, they were in Guatemala, whatever. The priest preached to them every week. They were there, they got all that training. They come to the United States. They're working, but entry-level jobs usually require you to do what? Work on weekends. So they're not going to the Catholic Church anymore. It's incredible how many of them are being reached for Christ a year or two or three after they're not hearing the priest anymore. Okay? Well, this same thing begins to happen during the Dark Ages. Circumstances created great opportunities for independent Baptist preachers. Through much of the Dark Ages, they traveled and preached freely. Even when local governments tried to stop them, they often had little control outside the largest villages. Multitudes flocked to hear the independent Baptist preachers preach the word. Even terrible persecution under Charlemagne and Pope Innocent III could not destroy this movement. Innocent III actually attended independent churches in disguise. Listened to their preaching, analyzed what they taught, became aware of what they were all about, and then would order some of his interdicts were to say, example one in France with the Albigenses, we'll get to. He'd say, if you don't, he'd order a country, kill all the independents. And in France, modern France, the king didn't want to kill all these people. I mean, he just didn't enjoy killing people. And so he refused. Pope Innocent III said, I will send everybody in the area in which you're king to hell forever if you do not. And the people put such pressure on him, he finally gave in, and they begin to massacre people by the hundreds of thousands because they didn't all want to go to hell. But there were moments under Charlemagne, Pope Innocent III, when it was really bad. But for the most part, during the Dark Ages, the folks over here didn't know what the folks over here were doing. And say, you sent some preachers over here, and they'd preach, and to a large degree get away with it. And so, again, with a couple of significant exceptions, for the most part, preachers are preaching the gospel and preaching the Baptist distinctives all over Europe during this region. And people have lost faith in the Catholic Church, and so they find a more receptive audience than they might have a little bit previous to that. Well, the Paulicians and the Bogomils, okay? A, their theology, sources of information. Most of the information concerning the Paulicians comes through their enemies. And you will find church history books that tell you the Paulicians were just horrible, terrible, awful people. And the movement by that name, 1,000 years later, will be. Okay? Some history books will assume they were that way the entire time. But there's good reason not to do that. I'll get to in a moment. Most of the information concerning the Paulicians comes through their enemies. The first source is that of Greek writers, Phaetus and Patras Skiliotes. Gibbons used this material in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, but realized the accounts were deeply prejudiced. He suspected the malice and poison of these writers and laid bare much of the malignity expressed by them. They would say, and many modern historians say, well, the Paulicians were founded by a man named Paul of Samosata, a heretic named Paul of Samosata. But that isn't true. The second source of information is from the writings of the Paulicians themselves, found and translated by Mr. Conybeare in 1898. They had a doctrinal book in the beginning called The Key of Truth. In the late 1800s, it gets found and translated. So we know exactly what they believed in the beginning of the movement. They're not called Paulicians because they're following some man named Paul of their lifetime. They're called Paulicians because their critics kept saying they quoted Paul too much. Paul the Apostle. They kept saying that they accepted Paul as the only authority on the nature of churches. Well, guess where most of the instruction about local churches comes from in the New Testament? It comes from Paul. I mean, there's other writers, but significantly it's Paul. And they're not called Paulicians because they followed some heretic. They're called Paulicians because they're focusing so much on Paul in the practice of having independent local churches. Okay. Well, and I have Key of Truth. It's not easy reading because each era has its own style of writing. But sound, fundamental, Bible-believing? Absolutely. Well, the book called Key of Truth was a book written by Paulicians, mentioned by Gregory Massissos. Quotations from the Key of Truth. Therefore, according to the word of the Lord, we must first bring them into the faith, induce them to repent, and give baptism unto them. Now, who they're baptizing? Folks that have trusted Christ, just for example. Adeney, in his book, The Greek and Eastern Churches, writes, therefore, it's quite arguable that they should be regarded as representing the survival of a most primitive type of Christianity. He also called them ancient Oriental Baptists. And what he was saying is if those folks lived today and believed what they believed in the beginning, we'd call them Baptists. They do become vile heretics centuries later. Okay. The beginning. According to Christian, page 50, there was a young Arminian named Constantine, not to be confused with the emperor, a young Arminian named Constantine, who sheltered a Christian deacon fleeing from persecution. Returned for his kindness, he received a copy of the New Testament. Now, this is a big deal at that time because everything is handwritten. Can you imagine how much time is involved in handwriting a New Testament? I mean, these things were not cheap. They were not You know, we pass it around everywhere, but I mean, this was a big deal to give somebody New Testament. But Constantine had saved a deacon that the soldiers were going after. He hid him. And when the danger was passed, before the deacon left, he gave Constantine a New Testament in thanks. Okay. According to Gibbons, in the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, those books, the New Testament, became the measure of his studies and the rule of his faith. Measure of his studies, rule of his faith. And the Catholics who disputed his interpretation acknowledged that his text was genuine and sincere, but he attached himself with peculiar devotion to the writings and character of Paul. And the name of Paulicians is derived by their enemies from some unknown year. Now, this is not a Baptist preacher saying this. This is Gibbons, the famous historian. But I am confident that they glories in their affinity to the apostle, to the Gentiles. Their name comes from quoting Paul so much. Now, I don't like any church to be named after a man, but if you had to be named after a man, that's where you want to go to. Okay. It is said by one, John the philosopher, that the Paulicians took refuge in the Mohammedan dominions where they were tolerated, where their own type of belief never ceased to be accounted orthodox. The number of Paulicians constantly increased, and they soon gained the attention of their enemies. In the year 690, Constantine, their leader, was stoned to death by the command of the emperor, and the successor of Constantine was burned to death. Their ministry, and this is fascinating history to me, their capital, Teprice, T-E-P-R-I-C-E, was the free state from which a host of missionaries to convert the Slavonic tribes of Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Serbia to the Paulician faith. Teprice, they formed their own country. It's in modern-day Iran. Teprice still exists as a city in modern-day Iran. Teprice is the first country in the history of the world to have a written guarantee of religious freedom. It's the first country in the history of the world to have a written guarantee of religious freedom. You could belong to any religion or any church or no church in Teprice without being bothered by the government. And you are guaranteed that in writing. First country in the history of the world to have a written guarantee of religious freedom. Teprice lasted 150 years until it was overcome by the Muslims. To this day, in Iran, there are Christians who claim their heritage back to that moment in time. Paulicians spread to the southern provinces of France, which is quite a distance from Iran. I mean, they get widespread. Spread to the southern province of France. In the year 970, the emperor, John Timiskos, transferred some of the Paulicians to Thrace, part of Greece, modern Greece, and granted them religious liberty. He moved a bunch of them there. He did it for a reason. There's conflict between the Muslim Empire out of Turkey, and the West, which is centered in Italy and France. So he offered the Paulicians religious freedom and offered to move them to Greece, where they became a barrier between the Catholics and the Muslims. Beginning of the 8th century, their doctrines were introduced and spread throughout Europe, and their principles soon struck deep in foreign soil. It was in the country of the Albigenses in the southern province of France that the Paulicians were most deeply implanted. The Albigenses are the one that Pope Innocent III orders all their death. They are challenged with where did they come from? And they said they were Paulicians. Okay? They get called Albigenses by their enemies because they had such an influence in the town of Albigense that the town was full of their churches. But they considered themselves Paulicians. Christians' explanation of their faith. Turning to the doctrines and practices of the Paulicians, we find they made constant use of the Old and New Testament. They had no orders in their clergy as distinguished from laymen by their modes of living. They didn't distinguish between preachers and other people. Everybody was a priest. Their dress or other things. They had no councils. No councils or similar institutions. Their teachers were of equal rank. Equal rank. They strove diligently for the simplicity of the apostolic life. They opposed all image worship, which was practiced in the Roman church. The miraculous relics were a heap of bones and ashes. You know, they had it, it became common in Catholic churches to say, well, we have the bones of St. Peter, or we have the bones of Barnabas, or whatever. And it's amazing how many places Peter's bones were at and everybody else's. And they said, you know, those are just bones. Their enemies hated them for saying that. They're just bones and ashes. It doesn't even matter whose bones and ashes they are. Destitute of life and virtue, they held to the orthodox view of the Trinity and to the human nature and substitution sufferings of the Son of God. To human nature and substitution sufferings of the Son of God. They held that men must repent, believe, and then at a mature age ask for baptism, which alone admitted them into the church. They baptized and rebaptized by immersion. They would have been taken for downright Anabaptists, wrote a Protestant historian named Alex. The Bogomils were a branch of Paulicians who dwelled in Thrace. Their name appears to have been derived from one of their leaders in the midst of the 10th century, though others declare their name comes from a Slavic word which is defined beloved of God. Beloved of God. The Bogomils were repeatedly condemned and often persecuted, but they continued to exist through the Middle Ages and still existed in the 16th century. Viter. We get our chief information about Bogomil doctrine from the writings of one Euthemius, a Byzantine monk who died in 1118, who wrote a learned refutation of those and other heresies of his time. His account is generally accepted by historians as substantially correct, a most uncritical conclusion. The most prominent man among the Bogomils toward the close of the 11th century was a venerable physician named Basil. He is sometimes described as their bishop, but he was really one of the elders. He was just another pastor. Catholics describe him as their bishop because that's the way they think. And biblically he was a bishop, but their definition of bishop was something quite different. He was really one of the elders, and his preeminence was due to his learning and character, not to his official rank. The emperor of the Byzantine Empire, Alexander Comnenus I, persecuted the Bogomils and trapped Basil, burning him at the stake for heresy. Dr. L.P. Brockett's history, Bogomils of Bulgarian Bosnia, pages 11 and 12, has this to say. Among these historians, the Bulgarians, that's where many of the Bogomils moved to modern-day Bulgaria and Bosnia, I have found often in unexpected quarters the most conclusive evidence that these sects were all during their early history, Baptists not only in their views in the subjects of baptism and Lord's Supper, but in their opposition to paedobaptism, to a church hierarchy, and to the worship of the Virgin Mary and to the saints, in their adherence to church independency, and freedom of conscience in religious worship. In short, the conclusion has forced upon me that in those Christians of Bosnia, Bulgaria, and Armenia, we have an apostolic succession of Christian churches. An apostolic succession of Christian churches. And we're saying, well, we have churches that are just like those in the New Testament. New Testament churches. And that as early as the 12th century, those churches numbered a converted membership as large as that of the Baptist churches throughout the world today. He was saying, there are so many of those. There are as many of those people in Europe then as there are Baptists all over the world. He's writing in the 1800s, as there were Baptists all over the world in his day. And I have an opportunity to converse with an Armenian pastor, which is one of the groups of people he was saying they were represented among in Turkey. And he's a part of the moving of Bibles from into Iran. He's in Turkey. And he told me, he said, in the beginning, our people were like you. Well, he meant, well, I was a Baptist. I had to believe the doctrine I believe. He said, that's not the doctrine of their church today. But he knew enough about their history to say that in the beginning, and I don't know when he thought was the beginning, but in the beginning, they believed what I believe today. That's why he was comfortable working with me on a Bible-moving project. Because even though I don't believe what the Armenian church believes today, I believe what they used to believe. And so that was acceptable to him. Moving our part of the world, Roman numeral 4, the Celtic Christians. Celtic Christians. Celtic people. Well, Celtic people. The Celtics were the original tribal inhabitants of British Isles. They're the people that were there when recorded history starts. I don't know who was there before that, but when you start having written record, they're the people that are there. Later centuries brought Romans, Danes, Germanic, Angles, and Saxons, and French Normans to Britain. So there's this intermingling of the Celtics with all these groups. All of these groups form the rich background of the modern-day English people. However, the Celtics were the original inhabitants of England. Original inhabitants of England. They were known for their warlike ferocity. Which is why in much later era, in Boston, which had a large number of Irish people, and they forming the National Basketball Association, and they need a name for their basketball team. They take the name Celtics. It interests me because all the controversy today, people say Redskins, that's an insulting name for a professional sports team because it implies that the American Indians were ferocious. And we all know they were kind and gentle. But, and they say, well, that's racism. You just think that because they have red skin. What is the name Celtics? And it's history, actually. And it happened to be people with white skin who were ferocious and warlike. And it's actually a compliment when you name a sports team something like that. But I haven't heard any campaign to make the Celtics change their name. In fact, if it wasn't for the Boston Celtics, I don't know if anybody would even remember the existence of the Celtics. The Celtics demonstrated this ferocity when they resisted the attempts of the Roman Empire to conquer them, 1st century BC. And again, when the independent Celtic Christian churches resisted the armed aggression of Roman Catholicism. Resisted the armed aggression. Christianity comes to the British Isles. There was frequent trade between the British Isles and the rest of Europe during the first century of Christianity. Christian teaching soon found their way to the British Isles, and they seemed to have flourished there. The Spiritist Druid religion, which once dominated Celtic society, lost its hold on the British people. Ironically enough, as England turns more and more away from Christianity, the Druids are making a comeback. The Spiritist Druid religion, which once dominated Celtic society, lost its hold on the British people. It still remained an important force, but by 200 AD, it no longer controlled the British Isles. Tertullian wrote, that Christianity had accomplished. Christianity had accomplished what the Roman Empire could not, the conquest of the Druids. The Romans invaded England, and the people of England, led by the Druids, resisted them, actually defeating Roman legions and driving them off of the island. Tertullian wrote, Christianity accomplished what the legions of Rome couldn't, destroyed the power of the Druids. Because of their relative isolation from the rest of Europe, the British escaped being influenced. Relative isolation from the rest of Europe. The British escaped being influenced by many of the events that controlled affairs in mainland Europe. Only one of the Roman persecutions, remember we'd said there were 10? Only one of them extended as far as England. Just simply the distance. That was the one of Diocletian. He's the only one who sent Roman soldiers to kill Christians in England. When other regions were deeply affected by the merger of church and state under Emperor Constantine, the Celtic churches remained independent. They remained independent. There was very little organization among the churches. And we're back studying the Novatians and the Donatists and the clash between the separatist churches and the state church. During that period, same period of time, there was no such clash in England because the churches there were never organized into a state church. That's going to come centuries later. And because of that, I believe, this is my own supposition, my own opinion, but because of that, I believe there was a heritage of freedom among the English people that became stronger than the rest of Europe. And even when there's various attempts to control the English people, they have this heritage of being free and independent, and they keep reacting against it. I believe it's ultimately that heritage that centuries later will cause a bunch of them to cross the ocean for a chance to be free, when other countries did not have people doing the same thing. They had hundreds of years of freedom before the control of Roman Catholicism that the other areas of Europe did not have. And it sort of stuck with them. Okay. Well, because all British churches were independent, each developed to its own doctrinal positions. While many views were represented, what we call the Baptist distinctives were very common among the British churches of the 2nd through 6th centuries. Again, if you say the Celtic Christians were Baptists, as if they all were, that would be an inaccurate statement. And what do independent churches believe? Whatever they choose to believe. So there are among the Celtic Christians the purest teaching of New Testament doctrine to the vilest heresy, which is what happens when you're free. And you can find similarities to Presbyterian teaching, which Presbyterians like to do, and similarities to Methodist teaching, which Methodists like to do. You can find the Gnostics and spiritualism among Celtic churches. You find a lot of things. But you can clearly find churches that taught all the Baptist distinctives. So if you were to say the Celtic Christians were Baptists, as if you're speaking about everybody, that would be inaccurate. But if you said among the Celtic Christians, or some of the Celtic Christians, taught the doctrines of New Testament truth, taught Baptist doctrine, that would be a correct statement. Well, separation of church and state, baptism of immersion by professing believers, and the concept of independent church congregations seems universal among the early Baptist churches. There does not seem to be any concept of baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, salvation by church membership, or an organized priesthood before their military conquest by Roman Catholicism. Before their military conquest by Roman Catholicism. We will take our break right here, and that way we will begin Monday morning with the real story of St. Patrick, which is far different than the Catholic story. St. Patrick was an independent preacher who started 300 gospel-preaching churches during his lifetime. He was not the man who played music that drove the snakes out of Ireland. Okay? And we shall honor him for things far different than that which he gets honored on St. Patrick's Day.